Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24. I am excited because I'm getting back into Isaiah. It's been quite a while since our last study in Isaiah. We've taken two big chunks of the book, the first 12 chapters talking about judgment on Judah, then the next 12 chapters talking about judgment on other nations, and now we're ready to start another group of about 12 chapters. That's going to start here in chapter 24. And our last message on Isaiah was October 9th, 2011. So it's been over a year since we were in this book. We took an extended break to get some New Testament mixed in here. But I fell in love with Isaiah all the way back when I was in seminary. Had a course on Isaiah. And ever since then, I've wanted to dive in myself, study it, exegete it, teach it. And so you are the beneficiaries of that desire that the Lord placed on my heart years ago. And I hope that the first 22 chapters, the first 23 chapters of this study have been encouraging to you. They're still on the website if you'd like to catch up on some of those messages or to refresh your memories. But why Isaiah? Why would I take this huge book in the middle of the Bible and spend years teaching it to you with breaks here and there? It's a rather big undertaking, and so I must have good reason for it if I'm going to try to do something like this. Well, you see here that Isaiah stands at a pivotal point in the Scriptures. So, you know, you open up your Bibles and boom, right there, Isaiah's right there in the middle. And he's right in the middle of the two covenants. Right in the middle of Mount Sinai and Mount Golgotha, Calvary also called, where Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant. So Moses, the prophet who brought the old covenant, and Jesus, the prophet who brought the new covenant, and right in the middle, 700 years after Moses, 700 years before Christ, is Isaiah. The former things that Moses talked about, all the prophecies that God gave him in Deuteronomy, Israel's history, it's all come to pass and coming to pass. And now, as Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 9, he's going to declare new things. So Isaiah puts one hand on each mountain and brings them together so that we know that the Bible is the truth of God. That the New Testament is not some invention of humans that came along and took the Scriptures in a different direction because of some charismatic leader who came named Jesus. But that the New Testament is, in fact, the fulfillment of the prophetic Scriptures. Isaiah himself being the prophet of salvation, who tells us more about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ than even the disciples of Jesus himself understood. And that Jesus used Isaiah to show the disciples all of the things that were written about him that had to be fulfilled. It's a tremendous book given at a very important time in Israel's history. You see, this is what Palestine looked like during the time of Isaiah 700 years before Christ. It was the time of the divided kingdom, with the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south, Isaiah himself living in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah during the days of certain kings. And that during this time, the major threat was the Assyrian Empire. You can see them encroaching in Palestine up in the north during Isaiah's time. And during Isaiah's time, they would continue to come down into Palestine, overflowing the kingdom of Israel and reaching up to the neck, as it says, in the kingdom of Judah, surrounding Jerusalem with an army over 100,000 strong. So Isaiah lives in these days, and all of the prophecies of Moses are coming to pass. He lives in the days of the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he prophesies, beginning in Uzziah's reign and all the way through Hezekiah's reign, at least 53 years of prophetic ministry. And that's a little bit less than chapters in book. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah's book. And so he has a very large and very important prophetic ministry. And his book comes first in the prophets for a reason. You have Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Lamentations and Ezekiel, and then all of the 12 minor prophets after Daniel. But Isaiah is first among the prophets, just like Romans is first among the letters in the New Testament, because it's the most important. It's the one that summarizes everything and brings it all together. And if you understand Isaiah, you understand the whole Bible, because the scope of Isaiah goes all the way back and all the way forward, and he shows us the wisdom and the plan of God marvelously. Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in earlier times, like this prophet Isaiah, it was written for your instruction, our instruction, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, God wrote it for you. So do you read it? Do you know it? Do you study it? That's why I've chosen it. Because Isaiah is the most important book in the Old Testament, and because it was written for you. It was written for you that through perseverance, that is, continuing on in the Christian life, following after Christ, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, like Isaiah first and foremost, we might have hope. Now, I say that Isaiah is the most important book in the Old Testament, but that can, of course, be debated. I thought it would be interesting to put this up here in chart form. I found this chart this week, and it really shows you how much Psalms and Isaiah are used compared to the rest of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So this is how many times each book of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament in a chart. You see, Psalms goes up almost to 70, Isaiah a little over 50, and different counts are going to come up with different numbers. I, in fact, think there's 65 quotes of Isaiah in the New Testament, so this chart is actually a little low on the number of citations of Isaiah in the New Testament. But Psalms is first and Isaiah is second, and they're way ahead of everything else. You see that Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy are quoted a lot, but then the rest of the books, you know, are less than five. And so Isaiah is huge. And think about this. When Paul wrote Romans, 16 chapters, he quoted Isaiah 13 times. He quoted Isaiah 13 times in 16 chapters in the book of Romans. Paul knew Isaiah. He'd studied it, he'd memorized it, he'd learned about it from the time that he was Elisa's age and studying the Bible. And so he learned from the Scriptures all about Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to be able to know. How Jesus Christ is presented in Isaiah. Because it is powerful proof to the secularist, to the atheist, to the Jew, to anybody. Powerful proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the servant who has come to lay down His life for the sins of the many so that we can be saved. Well, I'm reintroducing the book of Isaiah because some of you are new here this morning and some of you are new since we've left off this study. And so I'm trying to sell you the book of Isaiah, but I'm not using any shyster tactics in selling. I'm just telling the truth, and hopefully that is going to be good enough to get you very interested in this book. Now, this is a chart from our previous study comparing chapter 7 through 12 and Ahaz and Hezekiah, but I put it up here again, not just to remind you of what we have looked at in chapter 7 through 12, but to reemphasize again that the theme in chapters 13 through 35, because Isaiah is such a big book, you got to break it down. And so if you're going to break down this large section from 13 to 35 that we find ourselves in the middle of, that the theme is the God of Israel is Lord of the nations. That there are counties in Texas that are bigger than Israel. But that the God of Israel is the Lord of the universe. He's the God of all nations. He is in control of all nations. And that's what we spent time looking at in chapters 13 through 24, was God's judgment upon all the nations. And I've got another summary here of chapters 13 through 23, where we did our previous series in Isaiah. The glory of the nations is nothing. The scheming of the nations is nothing. The wisdom of the nations is nothing. The vision of God's nation, Israel, was nothing. And the wealth of the nations, nothing. You add up all the nations, all their wisdom, all their power, all their plans, all their military might, and you compare it to God, and it's nothing. It's nothing. And that's why the Scriptures say in Isaiah that we should stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Why do we put so much stock into what people think? Why do we put so much stock into what the government's going to do? What political parties are going to be in power? Why do we look to people to solve our problems when God says they have nothing? And their breath is in their nostrils. They lose their breath for a minute and they're gone. Why would you put your trust and regard man when God offers Himself as an everlasting rock? Alright, why Isaiah? I had to pull this quote out again. I love it. Of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Its literary grandeur is unequaled, for those of you that like literature like me. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view is unmatched. Study of it is an opportunity for unending inspiration and challenge. And those of you that have been a part of this study, I think can give an amen to that quote. So where are we this morning? Chapter 24. It's a little dark up there. It's kind of hard to see, but that is a ruined city, a destroyed city. How many times in our movies, in our books, in our literature, in our television shows, have we seen apocalyptic stories? It's almost like humanity has inside of us a sense that things can't go on like this forever. It's almost like we have a sense that something bad is coming. And the scriptures do teach us that things are not going to continue on like they are forever. And the apocalyptic is something that we draw from Holy Scripture. That word comes from the word that is used in the book of Revelation. In fact, it means revelation, an unveiling of what is to come. Now, since people watch all these movies and read all these books about the end of the world and nuclear disasters and zombie invasions and all this type of thing, people kind of wonder sometimes, well, would I be ready if something like that happened? Would I be able to protect my family if things fell apart and the world blew up? Just by chance, I came across a book this week written by Sam Sheridan called The Disaster Diaries, How I Learned to Stop Worrying and Love the Apocalypse. Here's a young man who'd seen all these movies and who's thinking about these images, and he's got a family, and he's thinking, you know, if some of these things actually happened, would I be ready? Would I be able to survive? Sam Sheridan is an interesting person. I've got a picture of him down here. He was an amateur boxer, and he spent some time as a mixed martial arts fighter. He's worked as an EMT, a wilderness firefighter, a sailor. He's been a cowboy at the largest ranch in Montana. He worked in construction in the South Pole. So the description of the author in the book says that if he isn't ready for the apocalypse and the fractured world, then we're all in a lot of trouble. You know, here's the best that we have to offer. Somebody who's got the strongest body, who's got the most experience, and he was thinking about the apocalypse, and he decided that he was going to pursue some additional skills. Aside from being an EMT or a firefighter or a cowboy or construction or a fighter, you know, I'm going to need some more skills if I'm going to survive the apocalypse. So he went out and tried to learn a bunch more skills, like how to hotwire a car. You know, because after the bomb strikes and everything's crazy, you might have to hotwire a car to be able to get away to safety. And so he learned how to do that. Although the new cars, you can't really hotwire. They have to be 1990 or earlier for that to work. And he also learned about knife fighting, because, you know, ammunition's going to run out after a couple of years, and all you'll have left is some knives. And so he learned about knife fighting. He learned how to do some stunt driving. Because, you know, when you hotwire the car and you're trying to get out of town and everything's crazy, you're going to have to pull that 180 on the freeway and go the other way. So he learned how to do that. And so he learns all this stuff, and he writes this kind of lighthearted book about it. Here's what some of the reviewers said. The Disaster Diaries is a fascinating book. Reading how Sheridan progresses through his own training reminds me just how much our civilization hangs by a thread. And just what would be expected of me to protect my own family. That was in Wired magazine. And another review said, at least when the apocalypse does arrive, I can take comfort that Sam Sheridan will survive to continue the existence of the human race and the existence of smartly researched nonfiction books. And then one other author said, no matter what happens, it's clear that some of us will survive. Well, let's find out what the Word of God has to say. In Isaiah chapter 24, I just want to read it, and then I'll make some comments here on the day of the Lord as an introduction as well. Long introduction this morning. And behold, follow along in your scriptures in Isaiah chapter 24. The Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower. the creditor like the debtor, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be. He who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And His glory will be before His elders. You see, it's a pretty intense passage. It's been a real challenge to study it this week. When you focus in on just one passage like this, even though it's pretty lengthy, it gets even more intense because you don't have the songs of praise and restoration that are coming in the following chapters. What you have here is just a look at that. It's not a new idea in the book of Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 13, turn back just a few pages to Isaiah 13. You see that the day of the Lord was what began this section in chapters 13 through 35. In verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And I made mention that when we studied Isaiah 13, that phrase, destruction from the Almighty, is pretty terrifying. Destruction by anybody is scary. But when you're talking about destruction from the Almighty, well, He who is Almighty has the power to destroy completely. And that's what is being talked about in Isaiah chapter 24, if you were listening to the scripture reading. Destruction from the Almighty. That God had displayed the historical destruction of the nations in that Old Testament day of the Lord. The destruction brought by Babylon, the destruction brought by Assyria, that all of the nations were overturned, all of their cities were destroyed, all of their people were taken into captivity, that their whole social order was turned upside down in that Old Testament day of the Lord. But that is just a small picture of the judgment that is coming, the final judgment. And Isaiah gives us that picture here in chapter 13, and then he comes back to it again, after dealing with the nations historically and individually, to the universal cataclysmic apocalypse. And that's what this section is called in Isaiah 24 through 27. It's called Isaiah's Apocalypse. And it corresponds most directly in Scripture to Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 give us the details of what is laid out here in broad brush strokes. In further Revelation, God then paints the individual judgments, the individual seals and trumpets and bowls that come one after another, each one a natural catastrophe on the level of, beyond the level of anything you've experienced in your lifetime. But then when you've got seven of them, followed by seven, followed by seven, you compound that, and the force is not just cumulative, but it multiplies. All those natural disasters put on top of one another, it's increased exponentially. In such a way that Jesus said of that time, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Destruction from the Almighty. It doesn't matter if you're Sam Sheridan. But you look and you see in Isaiah chapter 24 and it says, the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. And he lists them over and over again to really drive home the point, the repetition here that there's no distinction. Whatever money you have, whatever preparations you have, whatever social standing you have, it will not protect you against the wrath of Almighty God. God is able to get anyone, anywhere, anytime. There's no protection from Him except the protection that He Himself provides, which is some of what Jerry was sharing with us earlier. But let's look at our outline. We're looking at the city of chaos and its destruction here in Isaiah chapter 24. And we're going to look at it in three parts. We won't get through all of it this morning. This is going to be a two-part message, clearly. The day of judgment is what we're going to focus on first, and that's in the first six verses that we see that the judgment is on the earth and its inhabitants. This total devastation, it comes upon the face of the earth. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. The Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface. There you see the judgment on the earth, but notice the last part, and scatters its inhabitants. And so throughout these first six verses, the emphasis is on the earth and its inhabitants. And so that's why I've divided it this way. And then verses 7 and following are going to unveil some of the specific details. And instead of just looking at the big picture of total destruction, it's going to zoom in and show us some specific examples of how that destruction is coming and what it's going to affect on the earth and with the inhabitants of the earth. The earth is used 16 times in this passage, in chapter 24. That's a lot. The Hebrew word is eretz. It means land. It can refer to like a specific land, like the nation of Israel is called the Holy Land, the Holy Eretz. But in this context, it's not speaking about the land of Israel, but it's talking about the whole earth. We have a universal context here. You see in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades. The world there is a different word, and it means the whole world. And so when he mentions the earth over and over again, in this context, he's referring to the whole earth. This is a global catastrophe. Also in verse 21, you get that idea very clearly, where it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. So this includes all nations and all of their leaders, whether they're called kings or presidents or whatever. And this comes upon its inhabitants. You see that in verse 2 with all the different people, that there's no escape for whether you have religious standing or whether you have social standing or whether you have economic standing. All of that is meaningless when everything comes crashing down. How many times have we seen that in our movies? It doesn't matter who you are when the apocalypse hits. It hits everybody. Also, let's take a specific look then in verses 1 through 6 at the verbs that God uses to describe the destruction of the earth. In verses 1 and 3, he talks about the earth being laid waste. Same word, different tense. The first lay waste there in chapter 24, verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, is very picturesque. It's a participle of imminent judgment. That the action is not dated, but it is imminent. It's about to happen. And that's further intensified by the behold. Behold, the Lord is about to lay the earth waste. And this is exactly how the book of Revelation also presents the imminent action of the judgment of the great and terrible day of the Lord, that it is coming, it is soon, we just don't know exactly when. The earth is laid waste completely. A picture of total devastation, that everything that the earth has to offer is affected. Farmland, the oceans, the rivers, the mountains, the valleys, everything wasted. Everything despoiled, as it says in verse 3. That word is used of carrying off spoil, when a foreign army would come in and carry away everything that's valuable in the country. But here there's not a foreign army that's in view, but it's the Lord that is doing it. The Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts it. You see there that the earth is mourning and withering in verse 4. That word wither means to lose its fertility. That the earth gives us so much. So much so that people will worship the earth. The Mother Earth that gives us food and shelter and minerals and ores and medicines and everything that we get from the growth of the earth. And God says, you worship the earth, you worship the things that I've given to you instead of worshiping me. And so the judgment is the earth withers. It becomes unfertile. It becomes like the surface of Mars, where there's no life, as search as they want to. God is the one who makes the earth fertile. If you worship the creation instead of the Creator, well, then the garden becomes a desert. And that's what God is doing in His judgment. He despoils the earth. He causes the earth to wither. And verse 6 says that a curse devours the earth. The greatest ecological threat is rebellion against God. Sin in the human heart is the real source of the woes on the earth. The real source of the pollution. When it talks about the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, it's not talking about chemical pollution. It's talking about moral pollution. The Scripture uses this word pollute in that way throughout the Old Testament. You've got a number of examples, but again, you'll have to ask me for those if you want them. But we also want to notice here in our first point that the judgment on the inhabitants of the earth, and that is described in verse 1 as the inhabitants of the earth are scattered. This reminds me of what God did at Babylon, the first city where people began to search for a cohesive society based on their own abilities, based on their own technologies, instead of based upon trust in the Creator. And God scattered them. And God is going to do it again. There might be IBMers in the world who are trying to build a smarter planet. You will not be able to build a planet without the blessing of God, the Almighty, the Creator. The earth and its inhabitants will be judged because of that sin. Look at verse 4. You see that not only does the earth mourn and wither, but also the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. That means they grow feeble. Those who are exalted, those who are strong, those who have power, those who have education, those who have know-how on how to get things done, you'll turn to them in that day of judgment and find that they don't know what to do. And they don't have any power to fix it. And they don't have any answers. They fade away, the exalted of the people. Because they are held guilty in verse 6. Guilty of what? Guilty of rebellion against the Most High. You can be the greatest humanitarian in the world, but if your heart is not right with God, you are a wicked man. That it's our relationship with God that defines us first and foremost, and it's the sin against the Lord, the breaking of His laws, the violating of His statutes, the breaking of His covenant, that is the reason for this judgment first and foremost. Now, all of the inhumanity of man to man that does take place, it flows out of that disconnect of people's hearts with God. More people have been killed by humans and their actions than have ever been killed through natural disasters. It's not even close. But that's not the real problem. The real problem is the disconnect with God. And that's what sets us out of order with one another, sets us out of order with our planet, sets us out of order with everything. Now, you see in verse 6 that there are few men left. Kind of makes me think about what was said earlier. No matter what happens, it's clear that some of us will survive, but it's not because of our survival skills that some of us will survive. It's only because of God's plan and God's will. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 13, which we looked at moments ago, about the day of the Lord, in that same section in chapter 13, verse 12, God had made this promise that He will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. And so He tells us once again that few men will be left. This is part of His judgment. And if He doesn't cut those days short, then no life would have been saved. Let's look at a few of the details here in the time that we have left of the day that we're talking about here, when God destroys the city of chaos, as it's called in verse 10. The judgment on the earth, I'm going to look at the details of God's judgment on the earth, and then we'll look at some of the details on its inhabitants maybe next time. The first one that I want us to see is in verses 7 and 11. That verses 1 through 6 introduced us to the big idea. Verses 7 and following then focus in on some specific aspects of this total devastation. And one of the ones that Isaiah zooms in on, and I'm not surprised that he does because it's one of his favorite pictures, is that of the wine and the vine. There were a lot of vineyards in Israel around Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. And vineyards are beautiful. If you've been in Southern California or the Central Coast area in California, and you visited the vineyards, you get to see what a blessing they are and how not only do they provide so much, but they are also just gorgeous. And I remember studying Isaiah chapter 5 and showing you pictures of what a vineyard is capable of and its beauty. But you see in verse 7 that the new wine mourns, the vine decays, and all the merry-hearted sigh. And in verse 11, he comes back to it again, saying, "There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom." And so, all of the beauty of the vineyards, a picture of the bounty of the earth, is destroyed completely during this judgment. That there will be no good places left. There will be no good fields left. That the whole earth will go through this kind of devastation that we only see in very limited instances during this time of God's grace. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, Isaiah also used the picture of the destruction of the vine as God's judgment, saying, "Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease." And what happened on a small scale in chapter 16 for one nation, in chapter 24 now happens on a worldwide scale. Secondly, earthquakes. You see in verse 19, "The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack." All three of the first words there, the verbs, broken asunder, split through, shaken violently, are very intense in the original Hebrew. When the Hebrews wanted to intensify a verb, they would repeat it. You'd have the normal verb form, but then before the normal verb form, you'd put the modifier of the verb form in its infinitive form. In English, the infinitive form is to swim. To swim, then, is the basic root, and then you modify it, whether how you're using it. He swam, she swims. So the verb changes according to who's doing the action and when the action has taken place. Well, the basic root word then is the infinitive. And so if you were reading it literally in Hebrew, it would be in verse 19, to sunder, it is sundered. To shake, it is shaken. To split, it is split. And he gives this intensive form of the verb because what that means in Hebrew is that it is complete. It is total. It is to the extreme. And this is true according to Scripture. I have a few scriptures to share with you on the earthquakes that are to come. But let's talk a little bit about earthquakes. I think they're interesting and they're fascinating. Here you have 358,214 seismic events that were recorded from 1963 to 1998. Each little black dot is a seismic event that has taken place along one of the fault lines that run throughout the whole world. 358,214 events, that is a lot. But you don't get big ones all that often. In 1556, there was an earthquake that was notable not for its rating on the Richter scale, because they didn't have Richter scales back then, but we know of it because it killed 830,000 people. The most deadly earthquake in history, the Shaanxi earthquake in 1556. It affected a 520-mile wide area. In some counties, 60% of the population was killed. But you can have a really big earthquake and not have it be that deadly. In Chile in 1960, you had an earthquake that accounted for almost one quarter of all of the power released by all earthquakes in the last century. One earthquake had one quarter of the power of over 400,000 seismic events. When a big one hits, it's really big. Now this one, we were very blessed by God's grace that it was in an area that was not very highly populated. Only a few thousand people died in the 1960 Great Chilean Earthquake. There were waves from that earthquake, since it was happened right along the coast there, that were 82 feet high. And there were waves that were 35 feet high up to 6,200 miles from the epicenter. There you can see where it was down in Chile on the far right. You see the waves radiating out, going all the way across the ocean. When they describe the size of earthquakes, this particular one you see is a 9.5. The next highest one was a 9.4, but the force of the 9.5 is twice as much as the Alaska 9.4. Twice as much force in just one point higher on the scale. And I want to give you some idea of what an earthquake is capable of. A 9.5 earthquake has force equal to 2.7 gigatons of TNT. A gigaton is a billion tons. We're talking 5,952,420,000,000 pounds of TNT. That is the force that is unleashed by a 9.5 earthquake. And most of that force is absorbed by the Earth itself. The surface force is much lower than that. But to give you some frame of reference, the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in 1945 exploded with an energy of about 12.5 kilotons. And the 9.5 had a force of 2.7 gigatons. So kilotons is less than giga. In fact, before giga, you have mega. And then you have kilo. So six less zeros. And the nuclear weapons that we have currently range in yield from 0.3 kilotons to 1.2 megatons. So the highest yield nuclear warheads we have are 1.2 megatons of force. That's 1,000 times less than this earthquake that hit Chile in 1960. So the power that is there in the center of the earth is tremendous. And I want you to look at Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. I said that Isaiah 24 is most like the book of Revelation. We get a lot more details of what is just given to us in outline form, poetic form here in Isaiah. But it's laid out for us in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16, you come to the bowls of wrath, which are the fullness of the wrath of God. And in verses 17 through 20, the seventh bowl of wrath is this. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And it goes on. A 10.0 on the Richter scale, or over, has never happened. Scientists don't know if it's possible. But if it does happen, they say there will be colossal damage and devastation across enormous areas. All buildings will be destroyed easily and quickly. It will be felt extremely distant from the epicenter, thousands of miles away, worldwide. Death toll is hard to calculate. There will be large ground changes. The effects will last for a very long time. It has never been recorded, but Scripture has recorded. It's coming. And it's just one of the judgments that are coming. You cannot be prepared. God warns us. He doesn't have to. He warns us because He has made a way of escape. He has made a shelter. You're not going to protect your family by learning how to knife fight. You're going to protect your family by leading them to faith in Jesus. That Jesus has borne the full wrath of God, the Almighty. When he was praying in the garden, "Lord, take this cup from me," this wrath of God that we read about in Isaiah chapter 24 helps us to understand why he was praying that so fervently. Why his soul was so distressed to the point of death. That he was about to drink this cup, to drink it all. That he himself, who had no sin, and who has been sinned against grievously by every human being, he stepped in and said, "I'll take your place. I'll be your Savior. You don't have to face the wrath of God if you trust me, if you turn to me." And so, passages like this, they're instilled to put the fear of God into us. And the fear of God is not a bad thing. If it leads us to trust in the Savior.